Okay, so the reading is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 20. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, bring prayer by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the Lord and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you have sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Alex, thank you very much for reading. It'd be good to keep that one open. We're going to spend most of our time looking at that. So have that page open in front of you. And just look again at that astonishing sentence in verse 12. Did you notice it? I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Isn't that astonishing? Content in any... That is mouth-watering. What a wonderful thing that would be to achieve. I think most of us know how to be content in some circumstances. Maybe, you know, picture yourself on a beach, beautiful white sand, the sun is out, the crystal blue, clear water is there, your favourite people around you, your favourite book in front of you. Might occasionally just about manage to feel content in some circumstances, but in all circumstances, in any circumstances. And this is the key, isn't it? Because if it is our wealth, or our work, or really any of our circumstances that control how content we feel, then we're slaves to market forces, and our lives just become a lottery. You don't know whether you're going to live a good one or not. So some time ago, a woman in Las Vegas broke the world record for the amount of money won on a fruit machine. It was equivalent of £22 million in Las Vegas. Apparently the casino immediately gave her just £900,000 to tide her over and then provided the rest later. Just before she won those millions at another casino, a policeman lost £12,000 playing blackjack. He took out a pistol and shot himself through the head as he sat at the table. And if our contentment depends on our circumstances, then it's a lottery, isn't it? Which of those people will we end up being? Well, we long to find the secret of contentment. We've looked already this weekend at the worries that we have associated with our wealth and our possessions and seen that that says something about our heart. We've looked at the worries that we have associated with the work that we do, whether it's paid work or not, or even the work that we don't do. And we've seen that both of those kinds of worries say something about our hearts. And flag up warnings to us about what might really be going on in our hearts. And we've seen that what we really need is to keep working on moving our hearts from delighting in wealth or work or any of our circumstances and turn them instead to delighting in the Lord. Well, that's easy to say in theory, but how? How do we do it? What's the secret? Where do we find contentment? Well, that's what I want us to think about this morning. Paul is finishing off this, let's put the question up. Where can I find contentment? Paul is finishing off a letter to a church in Philippi, and he is at this point, towards the end of the letter, thanking them for sending him some financial support. They've just recently done that. And he wants to underline that in the matter of wealth, as in all other things, Christians can have contentment. And he starts by saying that we can find that contentment only in the Lord. That phrase, in the Lord, is peppered throughout this last chapter. Let's just read again from chapter 4, verse 4. Just that one verse, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. There's a great preacher called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't know if Chris Holton was a hero, as a fellow Welsh preacher.
Oh, yes.
Yes. He was famous for preaching through the Bible very slowly, just a little bit by little bit through it. And he preached through this letter so slowly that when he got to chapter 4, verse 4, he'd preach one sermon on the words, rejoice in the Lord always. And then the next Sunday, his text was, I say it again, rejoice. And so he just preached the same sermon twice. He said, well, look, if God felt we needed to hear it twice in the Bible, then I'm going to preach it twice to the congregation. Well, I don't know what you'd make of that. But Paul can't tell us this too many times in the letter of Philippians. It was there in chapter 1, verse 18, in chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 4, verse 10. Rejoice in the Lord. And what a strange theme for a letter that is written from prison. Paul, as he writes it, he first visited the Philippians. He'd been stripped and flogged. Now he's heard that they're facing similar persecution and struggles. He's living in the shadow of the executioner's blade. In chapter 1, he talks about how he's very, very likely to be executed for what he's doing. He's chained to a Roman prison guard. He's all too aware of people who are taking the opportunity to rub it in, and who are in envy and rivalry with him, and of others who are threatening to lead his beloved flock astray into false teaching in his absence. And yet, he fills his letter with rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. In other words, in all, always, in all circumstances, even in dire times, such as the circumstances he was facing as he wrote. Not rejoice in your circumstances, but rejoice in the Lord. Not look on the bright side, not look at your circumstances and somehow manage to pretend that your circumstances are all as good as they could be and fool yourself. No, even in circumstances, even in want, even in grief, even in pain, honestly facing up to those emotions, even in that, there is something else that can still give you joy alongside those other emotions. And that is the Lord. Because the Lord doesn't change. He is there. He's not affected by our circumstances. And he is just so much more significant, so much more important in our lives and our thoughts than our circumstances possibly could be. So Christian joy isn't the same as human happiness. It depends on the Lord, on salvation, on having our names written in the book of life. It's the Lord is the key to Christian joy, the key to gentleness, as the Paul goes on in verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. See, when life is hard, when you're faced with injustice and tough times, for many of us, the instinct is to fight back and to get aggressive about it. But instead, Paul is saying, let your gentleness be evident to all. How is that possible? We need perspective. We need to remember the big picture and remember that the Lord Jesus is near. Now, that could mean the Lord Jesus is always with us. He's always nearby. He's never far away, whatever circumstances we're in. It could be that. It could be, I suspect, what Paul has just been saying just before our reading started, back in chapter 3, verse 20. So glance up at that, chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. that future, that outcome to the universe, that outcome to our lives, is near. Could happen at any time. I don't know how near it's going to be. I know there are some people in America who think it's going to be, I think, October the 21st. Is that right? I've not made any special plans for October the 21st. I promised St. Matthew's Church that I would explain the whole issue of Jesus returning and what we know about when he's going to return. And I planned that sermon series for December. So I don't know what that tells you about my views about October the 21st. But whenever it happens, what we do know is that it is near. It could happen any time. It could happen. It might not be for a long time. Could happen before we get home from the weekend away. And it is a wonderful future to have our bodies transformed into glory, to find our real home, our real riches, where we really belong in heaven. Those circumstances are far more important and far more real than the things that traumatize us and upset us and absorb our worry and our emotion, the things that come and go, hour to hour, day to day, year to year, in this life. So where do we find contentment? We find it by placing our hearts firmly in what matters, by rejoicing in the thing that is so much more important, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we go about that in practice? Well, the next thing Paul wants to tell us is we need to be in prayer. In prayer. And this is what will help us to keep our attention on the Lord and less and less on our circumstances. So let's pick up from chapter 4, verse 6, just the beginning of verse 6 there. Do not be anxious about anything, however serious, however worrying, however disturbing. Don't be anxious about anything. The readers of the letter had plenty to be anxious about, as we've seen, intellectual pressures from false teaching, chapter 3, verse 2. Physical pressures from suffering and persecution, chapter 1, verse 29. Moral pressures, temptation to selfishness, greed, vanity and self-indulgence, in chapters 2 and 3. The pressures are all over the book of Philippians. They're all over our lives and our circumstances. And it's no good just saying, don't worry. If that was all the Bible said, don't worry, wouldn't be that helpful. It just gives us one more thing to worry about. Oh no, now I'm disobeying the Bible, as well as all the other things that are bothering me and worrying me. No, Paul is telling us how to avoid worrying, and that is by finding an alternative, and the alternative is prayer. So verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in all the different circumstances that trouble us, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Someone has said the way to be anxious about nothing is to pray about everything. Thanksgiving is mentioned there because that is important. When we're worrying about something, we're fixating often on something God has not chosen to give us, or even something that God might or might not choose to give us in the future. And much better to give thanks for what God has given us. And the more we do that, the more we express that, the more we search our minds and count our blessings, the material blessings that we have in life, the relationships that God has given us. Above all, we're going to be giving thanks just after this for the love of God expressed in the death of Jesus Christ, eternal salvation, Jesus dying instead of us, taking the punishment we deserve so that we can be forgiven, so that we could know him forever. Remembering that as we take bread and wine, remember the death of Jesus. The more we thank God for those things, the more the worries that we have are put into perspective. But not only thanksgiving, also requests, bringing requests to God, depending on God. It's a way of expressing that we trust him, that he is the one who gives what we need, that we can ask him. And it's a very helpful thing to do when you are finding yourself, the panic is beginning to rise and you're finding yourself worrying, to just simply talk to God about it and tell him. And all the things that you're worried might or might not happen, just ask God to deal with those. Ask him to provide what you need. Ask him to protect you from what you need protecting from. And ask him to help you cope for the things that he is going to put you through, that he feels you can cope with. And from time to time, a really healthy thing is just to spend a longer time just working through all the things that we're concerned about in our lives. If you are a worrying kind of person, just take a bit of time out of your busy life and just say, I'm going to pray through everything. Be much more effective than rushing around trying to fix it yourself. God is all-powerful, almighty, in control of everything. Half an hour spent praying in detail for everything that you're concerned about will achieve far more than many weeks and weeks of your own efforts trying to fix it. Well, you know that, and I know that, but we need to be reminded, don't we? Because it isn't often what we tend to think of doing. As a friend of mine cheekily likes to say, why pray when you could worry? I think he's being ironic. Well, the author, Don Carson, says, I've yet to meet a perennial, worrying, uptight person who has a good prayer life. There may be one, but I have not met them yet. It is difficult to do both. It is difficult to worry incessantly and pray consistently. You tend to find yourself doing one or the other. Well, look at why it is so worthwhile praying through those anxieties and concerns. Look at what it says in verse 7. If we do pray, verse 7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This isn't a promise that God will do everything that we ask or grant everything that we ask him to give us. It's not a promise that he will change or make easier or put right all our external circumstances. But it is a promise that God will change us on the inside. That he'll do something on the inside for us. And what he'll do is he'll grant us peace. He's a God of peace, according to verse 9. The God of peace be with you all. And he can share that peace with us. And he can do that in a way that's beyond understanding. In other words, other people will look at us and our circumstances and say, how could you be calm? How could you be at ease about that? Beyond understanding, to see how we could be at peace. And the answer is because of trusting God. And because of what he's done for us, because he's guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, we've been talking about hearts a lot, haven't we? Saying our problem is our hearts are in our work or our money or our wealth or in something else. And our hearts need to be delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do you get your hearts from there to there? Prayer is a big part of it. God promises to guard, to protect, to keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because that's what we need. We need to be thinking and feeling that Jesus is what matters. We need to have our attention on him. And that fills us with joy and helps us not to worry. And we need to not have our hearts and our feelings and our thoughts completely absorbed with whatever it is that's getting to us and bugging us. Well, prayer is key to that. Okay, where can I find contentment? Well, hearts need to be in the Lord, and that happens as we make sure that we're in prayer. And then thirdly, it happens when we're in Scripture, as Ben was saying earlier, with talking about the explore notes. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about such things. It all begins in the mind. It's what we think about that are thought patterns that determine the kind of people we are. Now, verse 8 uses that word whatever. But we might ask ourselves, well, whatever is the whatever that Paul is talking about? What things is it that he's saying we should think about? Surely this isn't just one of those statements that says, well, just think about anything you like, so long as it's something nice. You know, there's a whole song about that in The Sound of Music. I don't know whether The Sound of Music is that makes you feel warm or makes you want to be sick. I don't know what your reaction is to The Sound of Music, but I don't think this is The Sound of Music. It's not saying like that song, when you're scared of the storm outside, think about raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens and bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens. It's not just cheer yourself up with nice thoughts. The whatever is talking about a particular whatever that we should think about, and that's what we explain in verse 9. What's the whatever? There it is in verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, from the Apostle Paul, or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you all. They were to think about what Paul had written in his letter. They were to think about what he'd seen in his own experience, suffering like Jesus Christ. Famous chapter of Philippians chapter 2, about Jesus coming into our world and humbling himself and dying on the cross. And Paul's saying, look, that is my experience. That is the experience of many Christians. That's what it's like. Whatever we've seen or in people's lives that comes from the Bible, whatever we've read in Paul's letter, it could be said of any part of the Bible. That is what we're to think about and dwell on. Now, we're surrounded, aren't we, at the moment, by people with real moral fervour, telling us you are what you eat. It's a real passionate cause that people have at the moment. Jamie Oliver on that campaign to rid all schools in this country of turkey Twizzlers. You can't even find turkey Twizzlers anymore available in the shops. He's taken that campaign to the United States. Perhaps you've been watching that on TV. They're having a lot of trouble with this odd British guy who's so fussy about food. Or there was a TV program called Super Size Me. You remember that, with the guy who ate nothing but McDonald's for a long stretch of time, and I think he ended up hospitalised, didn't he? And McDonald's sort of suddenly had to change what they produced. They cut down their salt and content, and they lost sales, and they introduced fruit and salad and things at McDonald's restaurants. Computer programmers have that catchphrase, American computer programs, garbage in, garbage out. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could extend that to what we think? It's not just true of computers. It's not just true of the human body. It's true of the human mind. What we put in to the human mind will determine what we are. Not you are what you eat, you are what you think. You are what you think. And we are, in our culture, bombarded with tons of garbage. We talked about advertising already, the vast amount of money that's spent on advertising to persuade us to change our minds, listening to our friends and our family and their values and what they think is important in conversation with them, browsing through glossy magazines, jewellery, makeup, fast cars, big houses, all the things that the thoughts that people have at work around us, what they say matters to them. And this is what's going in. And we, I think, need to say that it is not too much to make sure that we take an hour or so out of that each week to come to church and to listen to God's word there. And to take a little bit out of each morning to listen to what God has to say in the Bible. To join a Bible study group. I guess many of us are in a Bible study group, and chew over what the Bible is saying and talk to each other about what that's going to mean in our lives and our circumstances. And we need that, really. Some people might say, well, that sounds a bit like a cult. You need to be brainwashed. You're not going to believe these things unless you're constantly hearing them. But the reality, actually, is we are constantly being brainwashed in our society all the time, every moment of every day. And just to take a tiny bit of our time out of that, pick our brains up out of all that filth, wash it clean in something more healthy, would be an excellent thing to do. Or it's a great thing to have a daily habit. I try and keep that habit. I admit that I don't manage it every day. Sometimes I get out of the habit, have to get back into the habit. I guess that's the same for most of us here. But really healthy just to begin the day if you can. And if you can't do it at the beginning of the day, then there may be some other time in the day that's better for you. Just to chew on one thought from God's word and keep that thought with you through the day, and persuade yourself, work on yourself until you really believe it, not just understand it but believe it, until you feel it as well as think it, and then start to live it. So how do we move our hearts? We need our hearts need to be in the Lord. It helps us if we're in prayer, it helps us if we're in the scriptures. And then in plenty and in want. We can find contentment in plenty and in want. And Paul then now starts to do his little thank you for their gift. Verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Paul isn't actually thanking them for the money, is he? He's thanking them that they're concerned for him, that they care about him. Commentators find this a very strange thank you letter. He never says anything about the money. It's very odd, isn't it, if you write a thank you letter and you're given something for Christmas or Father's Day, and you say thank you. You usually say thank you for your gift. Thank you for your very nice whatever it was. I'm really enjoying it. And Paul doesn't mention the money And people are puzzled by that. But actually, it makes perfect sense. Paul is saying, I'm not really that excited about the money. What I'm really excited about is how much you care for me. And that you've renewed your concern for me. Why would I rejoice about the money? Because actually I've learned the secret of being content in plenty or in want. Okay, yesterday I was in want, today I'm in plenty. Big deal, rejoice in the Lord. That's what I'm really excited about, whether I'm in plenty or in want. What a liberating experience. Verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've been through both things, Paul says. I've experienced both. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So this is a secret that has to be learned. He says that twice. I have learned it. I know what it's like to have a lot. I know what it's like to have a little. And because of that, I have learned it. It's no one ever just drifted into good habits and good attitudes by accident. I would love to be able to tell you that coming and spending a whole weekend on this issue at a church weekend would sort it for you. And that on Monday you'll have no more worries and you'll have the right perspective. You'll not be tempted to towards greed or worry that work will no longer be as stressful as it. I'd love to be able to tell you that is the case. But the reality is this is a lesson that God is teaching us day by day through our lives. And we need to be learning it. And I think it helps us to recognize that that is why God puts us through these situations. That we find ourselves in need at times. And in plenty at other times. Because he is training us. He is working on us. It would be so wonderful for us to rejoice in the Lord. And not to care so much about being in plenty or in need. But how are we ever going to learn to do that? How are we ever going to discover our hearts and change? Well, we need lessons in the school of life. The school of hard knocks, as people like to call it. It is all part of God's goodness to us. And it may be this recession that the world has faced. It is part of God's kindness, actually. Maybe that God is being more good to us at the moment than he was in the boom periods of the 1980s and 90s. More loving, helping us to see what real riches look like or don't look like. Well, we won't automatically learn just by going through it, just by finding ourselves in plenty and in want. We'll only be learning if we're doing what verse 13 says. Verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Literally, I can do everything in him. It's taking us back to that phrase, in the Lord, peppered through the chapter. The one thing that matters more than anything doesn't change in plenty or in want. That is the Lord. He is where our strength is, not our circumstances. And our circumstances, our plenty, our want, gives us an opportunity to focus on that. Say, he's our strength. He's what matters to us. He's what, my strength doesn't come from how much money I have or how well I'm doing at work or how much I've achieved. But through Jesus. Well, our hearts are often trapped and oppressed by the love of money. I read a book called Good News for the Poor, which I think Christians have caught on to the idea that being a Christian is wonderfully good news for the poor and for the oppressed and very liberating. But I loved it. There was a chapter in there that said Good News for the Rich, which is probably most of us in Western society. Saying, spare a thought for the rich can be pretty tough to be a slave to wealth and to work. It's hard to feel sorry for people who are rich, but we should. We should feel sorry for ourselves if our hearts are caught up like that. And long to be set free from that. To learn through plenty and through want. Where can I find contentment then? Well, in the Lord, and prayer and scripture are vital to that, the ongoing process of living that out in the different circumstances God gives us. There is one more way, one more grace of God that helps us to move our hearts, one more how that we need to think about, and that is giving. In giving, that's what we're coming on to at the end of Philippians. Just look at verses 14 onwards, chapter 4, verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. And that phrase, shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, could actually be translated, you partnered with me in the matter of credits and debits. In other words, it's the language of Price Waterhouse, of Lloyd's, of NatWest. Paul is saying, are you partners in that cause of spreading the best news in the world? I think as I've come and joined a little insight into Christ, just a couple of days of your life together as a church family, and I've stepped in and watched you, I would say you are partners in that cause of sharing the good news of Jesus with your friends and family and people in Bulldog. I can see evidence of that. I can see the way you work together. I can see the way that you pray together. That you run things and invite people to them, that you try to talk to people about Jesus in your everyday life. And some of you here are coming to know Jesus because of that, and telling me that you've come to know Jesus because of this family of people, these partners. So you're partners in the gospel and partners in the matter of inviting friends to church, partners in the matter of seeking to witness in our lives. And Paul is saying, but are we partners in the matter of credits and debits? Are we partners in the matter of checks and standing orders? Well, I don't know. I don't know anything about Christ Church. I don't even know who your treasurer is or how the finances are. But Paul is asking, are you partners in that as well, financially? I mean, cheesy old story. Forgive me for this. Pound coin, having a conversation with the £10 notes. You know this one probably. And the coin asks the note, where have you been lately? Anywhere nice? £10 note said, oh, you know, the usual, been to a couple of football matches, the cinema, had a Chinese takeaway, a bit of shopping, holidays abroad, that sort of thing. How about you? Pound coin said, oh, same old, church. Well, I'm sure that's not the case at Christ Church Bulldog. Very cheesy old story. Paul is saying, has the cause of the gospel reached our wallets? It's easy to think that we are passionately committed to something. But there is a way of finding out, and that is to get your bank statement out and lay it out on the table. Maybe that's a good thing to do when you get home and say, what have I shown real commitment to this month? What have I thrown myself into? What's been important? What are the big numbers here? What really matters? Let's look at verses 17 and 18. Not that I am looking for a gift, Paul says, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payments and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Paul isn't rejoicing about how much good their giving does for him as the one receiving it. He's excited about how much good it does for them as the ones parting with it. And so he speaks of what may be credited to your account, not literally to bank accounts, but give a little to, and God will give you a lot more money back. I know there are Christian churches who've taught that and been confused about that, and it causes all kinds of problems when we think that way. Paul is talking about our spiritual account, our treasure in heaven, as Jesus calls it. The great wealth of knowing Jesus in this life and the next. And he is saying when we part with our cash, we're the ones who finds our spiritual accounts being credited. We're the ones who really gain from doing that. We might say, once we've learnt to be content, we'll find it easier to give. And Paul is saying, it's the other way round. Learn to be content by giving. When we cling to our money too tight because it's an idol, and we feel terrified that we can't really be happy without possessions and comfort and all those things, when we cling to it too tight, the very best thing that we could do as a process of learning to overcome that slavery to money is to learn to let go and say, here are you, have it. Hugely liberating for us, because money can't meet our needs and God can meet our needs. That's what verse 19 is saying. God will meet all your needs. Money might mean some, but God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's real riches, treasures in heaven. Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Teenagers here, I just want to say I'm talking to you too. when I say this. Already, I imagine, money will be beginning to take a hold, possessions take a hold of your life. They start to master people pretty young in life. And it'll be small things, just wanting the best iPod, the best trainers, the best outfit, being slightly ashamed of your dad's beaten up car when he comes to pick you up from your friend's house and they've got a really nice house and a really nice car. Just little things like that begin to take hold of you early in life, and more so, so much harder by the time we reach middle age and everyone around us has so many possessions and so much wealth. And it only gets harder to learn. So I want to say to you, start giving as soon as you can. My daughter is 9, and it's a wonderful blessing for her to get some pocket money and to decide for herself how much she wants to put into a collection at church Sunday by Sunday. And I just think it's such a wonderfully good thing for her when she just decides some weeks just to give most of it that week. If she can be liberated from that at her age, it'll do her so much good later on. Well, God promises to meet all our needs. This chapter talks about our needs for contentment, for unity, for godliness, for joy, for perseverance. And he meets all those needs according to the riches of Christ. And once we get a taste of knowing Jesus, of the riches of Christ, Christ who is in very nature God, Christ who owns the universe, Christ who will one day have every knee in heaven and on earth bowing before him. Once we know that Jesus, we do start to think what a poor substitute it is to have a few shiny new gadgets around the house, to have clean looking new stuff. In the early days of the Christian church, a man called Chrysostom was on trial for his life because of promoting Jesus back then was a crime that could be punished with death. And the emperor said to him, "We will banish you." Chrysostom said, "You cannot banish me, for the whole world is my father's home." "Well then," said the emperor, "we will execute you." He said, "You cannot execute me because my life is hid with Christ. And you can't take that from me." The emperor said, "Well then, we will dispossess you of your estate. We'll take away all your possessions." And he said, "You can't. I haven't got any. All my treasure is in heaven." And so the emperor said, "Well then, we'll put you in solitary confinement." And Chrysostom said, "You can't, for I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me." What a wonderful thing to discover the secret of contentment. And let's work on that and pray for that and learn that, not just this weekend, but in the weeks, months, and years to come.